Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I'm very thankful to be gathered with you all again and for everybody that was able to come. I want to look at the next passage here in the Sermon on the Mount, which is closely related to the one we talked about last week. That's why I kind of decided to just do this one right away too. They overlap or blend together or closely related. Why don't we stand and we read Matthew 5, 43 to 48. These are the words of Jesus as he was up on the mountain. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that these words could sink into our hearts, could grip us, could move us to be like you, to love those who hate us, to do deeds of kindness to those who are unkind to us. We pray, Lord, for your spirit and your power and your strength to help us to do these things and to walk in your ways. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on this message and on this time. We pray that you'd just give me a clear mind to think and give me words to speak. Give us all hearts to hear, hearts to understand, and ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On a cold, frosty morning in 1569 in Holland, there was a young man named Dirk Willems, and he was out and about that morning, and he saw some hunters. Now, Dirk Willems was an Anabaptist who had been baptized upon his faith, and because of that he had spent some time in prison. He had been tortured, but he escaped prison. And so he was out and about one morning, and he saw these hunters. They were not hunting rabbits or pheasants or anything like that. There was an open season on men and women and anybody who joined themselves to this Anabaptist movement. Anybody who had received water baptism was fair game. And when they recognized that he was one of these, they started pursuing him. And he fled. And he started running. And he came to a place where there was a stream or a waterway. This is in Holland. These are the Netherlands. There's lots of waterways. And there was a thin layer of ice on the water. And he took off and he sped across this ice, and got to the other side, and the thief catcher was after him. And the thief catcher comes to the ice, and seeing that Dirk Willems is able to cross it, he starts crossing it too. But as he got partway across, there was cracking and popping, and the ice cracked and broke, and this thief catcher went down into the icy waters. Now, Dirk had Dirk Willems did something then and there that has captivated the attention of every man and woman and child that has heard this story. He turned around and he went back over the ice and he helped his pursuer, the man who was wanting to stick him back into prison. He helped him out of the ice and he helped him back to the shore and he got him up there where he was dry and safe. This thief catcher was moved by this act of kindness, and he would have wanted to let Dirk Willems go free, but the burgomaster had come up to the shore also by that time, and he said, "Catch that man before he gets free again." And the thief catcher said, "He's done something good. He needs to be released." And the burgomaster said, "Remember the oath you made. This man is against the Holy Church. He needs to be caught." And so they shackled him again, and they took him to prison. And he was there until May 16th of 1569, when they burned him at the stake. And on the day that they burned him, there was a really strong east wind blowing. And the fire that they kindled at his feet just blew horizontally, and it didn't go up. The heat didn't go up very much. The flames didn't go up very much. And he stood there for a long time with this lingering death, so much so that they said the people from the town downwind from where he was burned heard him over 70 times crying out, "Oh, my Lord and my God." So bad was his torment that the bailiff who was riding a horse there, or sitting on a horse there, finally turned his horse around and couldn't stand it anymore, and said to the executioner, "Put a quick end to him. Dispatch him quickly. He couldn't take it anymore." Now, Dirk Willems could have avoided all of this. I don't know what all went through his mind when he had crossed that ice, but he could have well reasoned within himself, "Here's my liberty." He could have well reasoned within himself, this is a just judgment of God. I don't think he would have got punished from the church. I don't think anybody would have considered it unreasonable if he would have kept on fleeing. And yet I think something within Dirk Willems had been gripped by one of the most simple and clear words that Jesus ever spoke, when he said, "Love your enemies." And he believed it with a childlike faith. This teaching is so radical that it reaches far down into the roots of our very nature. And people from all walks, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, whether they're religious or non-religious, can recognize this teaching as the high road, as a solution, as an otherworldly solution to this world's problems. Its meaning is too clear to miss. And in a person's heart, they know that there's truth in this statement. And yet, so many times in our minds, we rationalize this thing away. Even ungodly people have just looked with childlike faith or with childlike eyes at this teaching of Jesus and recognized what it was worth. Barack Obama, who I think most of us would recognize as an ungodly man, a man with not too much regard for the things of God. Before he was president, while he was still a senator, he made this statement, and he was belittling the scriptures. He was basically trying to imply like that the scriptures are outdated, or we couldn't run public policies by the scriptures. And he said this: which passage of scripture should guide our public policies? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests that slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or how about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our Defense Department would survive its application? He's an ungodly man who's trying to downplay and belittle the Bible, and yet his understanding of what Jesus said is more accurate than most professing Christians today. Today as we're speaking, many churches in this country have upped their security. They've brought in more security and more arms to defend their church today because of the expected protests over this Roe versus Wade thing that's going on. What has happened? What has happened to Christianity? What has happened to this teaching of Jesus? This teaching goes with the one in the previous text that we had last week about resist not evil. In fact, in Luke's gospel, if you look at Luke 6, he just blends these two teachings together about loving our enemies and not resisting evil, and then the other things about like give to him who asks and turning the other cheek. He blends these all together in the same teaching. And last week, we looked at how we ought to not love our lives even unto death, and how that the world is full of violence, it's full of evil. But in this new reign of Jesus, we're to return good for evil. And he sends us out like sheep among wolves. And how that Jesus himself conquered evil and oppression and violence by not resisting the evil one, the evil that was done to him. Peter says, he left us an example to follow in his steps. And then he says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter says that about him, and then says, he has left us this example that we should follow in those steps. Jesus found us so valuable that we were worth dying for. Surely, he by whom and for whom we were made is also worth dying for. A faith that is not worth dying for is not worth having. Or as St. Clare of Assisi wrote, love that cannot suffer is not worthy of its name. And that brings us back to this text today, where Jesus taught something here that shook one of the major foundation stones to his Jewish audience. When he said, here in verse 43 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now this is the sixth time that Jesus has quoted from the Torah, from the law of Moses, and then he lays his new teaching right beside it. He's calling these people that have gone with him up to the mountain. He's calling them to change their thinking, to repent, for this kingdom of God is at hand now. It's here, and that he's implying that he is the one whom Moses said would come, and when he does, listen to what he has to say. And he's here. And Jesus quotes Moses, and then he sets up a law independent from Moses' law. Now, In this one that we're looking at today, Bible students are very quick to want to point out that, but the Torah never says hate your enemy. and then usually they'll say something like, that's why Jesus said, you have heard it said, instead of like, you have heard it written, or you have read, or it is written. But I've been thinking a good bit about this, and I think, first of all, Jesus does say it has been said, but it's exactly what he said all these previous five times, and then he quoted pretty much verbatim out of the Torah. He's not saying anything different in what he's saying here. He's like the other times, he's saying, you have heard it said. And then he does quote the Torah when he says that thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And it is true that these words, and hate your enemy, you won't find them word for word like that in the scripture. But I'm persuaded that that they are implied, and that what the issue that Jesus is going to address here is implied in these texts. So the more I've come to recognize that, the more I've come to grasp what I think the meaning is of what Jesus is really addressing here, and what he's trying to set straight. So, in all six of these times that Jesus has said, you have heard it said, but I say to you, like he's taking a law that basically deals with the actions, and he's making us realize where the real root of the problem is, and he's addressing that problem. And this one's no different. I used to think that what Jesus is basically saying is something like, when an individual is hateful to you, love him. And for sure, what he said covers that. But what Jesus is really addressing here is something else, and something that seems to be in all of us. Humanity everywhere has this thing, and it seems the more religious people are, the more they have it. It's a tribal concept. It's a sectarianistic thinking about us human beings. It's a glorying in our people as being superior over other groups of people. From the uncivilized tribes in the jungles, to the inner city gangs and thugs, to the Bible-loving religious people, to the most powerful nations in the world, they all have this. There's a patriotism, there's a my club versus other club mentality within us. The Egyptians had it. I remember back in school we were going through some history book, and I remember that like the Egyptians had such a mentality of being superior over others that they called themselves the people. Their river was the river. Their things were the things. What was outside of Egyptians were just hardly worth recognizing. Every nation that has rose to power has had it. The manifest destiny concept of early America was dripping with this concept. It's in boys and girls. when they form their bunches and their clubs. It's why boys and girls hang these signs on their playhouse: no boys allowed, no girls allowed. It's this something in us that has this concept that my little bunch, my little group of people, big or small, we are the friends, we are the neighbors, we get special treatment. Outside, it's a different story. I had it growing up as an Amish man. Our glorious heritage just had us a cut above the rest of the people. And even there was something, you know, though we didn't practice, were taught not to practice violence to other people, there was just a little something that had a little bit of a disdain against the people that weren't us, that weren't our people. Even within the Amish, I remember this was kind of said jokingly, but I remember saying these things like, there's two kinds of Amish people. There's the Troyers and those who wish they were Troyers. But the Hirschberger said the same thing, you know. So the Jewish people had this concept thick and strong in their race. And the Torah actually gave them instructions to do special things, special acts of mercy, special acts of kindness, and special things to their neighbors, those of their people, that they weren't required and sometimes even forbidden to show to others. It created this debate among the Jews: who is my neighbor? And that's the issue that I believe that Jesus is really addressing here. So let's go back to Leviticus 19, where he's quoting from. In Leviticus 19, the verse we know that he's quoting from is the last verse, verse 18, where he says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But I want you to pay attention to the verses that come before that. I'll start in verse 15. So try to pick up on the language being used here. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor admire the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about deceitfully among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord your God. You shall not hate your brother in your mind. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear guilt because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There's something implied in this passage that these special acts of generosity, mercy, and kindness are to be done for your people. And then you must ask the question, well, who doesn't fall into the category of your people? In this passage we can see it's not the poor, because he was saying be generous to the poor. And even in some cases when the foreigners were come in, they were supposed to be treated with some level of kindness. When foreigners came into their land, but this idea is even stated stronger in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 23, let me read to you verses 2-9. The eunuch and the castrated man shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. The child of a prostitute shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water when you came out from Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. because the Lord your God loved you, you shall not address them with peaceful words and good wishes all your days forever. You shall not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So here are people groups who've been evil to them. And he's saying, don't be peaceable to these men. Don't allow them into the assembly. For some of them, for 10 generations, don't do these deeds of kindness to them. If you go down to verse 21 of chapter 23, 20 and 21, he says, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything you lend out. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but you shall not charge interest to your brother, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your works in the land you are entering to inherit." So again, we see this kind act that they were supposed to do to their brother. Now, they weren't obligated to do that to the foreigner. They were allowed to charge interest. It keeps going. They were not to eat things that died of themselves, but they were allowed to feed them to the foreigner. In Deuteronomy 15:3, it says every seventh year they were supposed to release the debt of their brother, but you don't have to release the debt of the foreigner. So there was this love, or acts of kindness and generosity and mercy that were to be shown to their people, with an understanding that they are a special people, that to mingle and to touch and to eat with those outsiders defiled them. People like Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah took drastic measures to maintain this distinction. David said, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Jesus is correcting this problem by saying, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." And Luke's account adds, "Do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you." This word love comes from the Greek word agape. And it has a meaning of like to love in a social or moral sense. It's a love that produces acts of generosity. It's not the same word that might get used to describe feeling affections. So Jesus is not necessarily saying that we should feel the same affections toward one who hates us and beats us over the cheek and steals our coat as we might have for our wife or our children. I don't think that's what he's saying. The Greek word for that kind of affection is phileo. Phileo, something like that. Phileo is the feeling that Jesus had for Lazarus when it says that he loved him. It's the phileo is the word that gets used if you phileo your father, mother, brother, sisters, wife, children more than me, you're not worthy of me. It sometimes gets translated as a kiss. When Judas told the people that, "I'll give you this sign, the one that I'm going to phileo, he's the one." It usually gets translated as, "The one I'll give a kiss to, he's the one, grab him." They're in the garden. That's not what Jesus is saying here concerning our enemies. He's saying agape, your enemies. Demonstrate love to them by doing acts of kindness, by being generous to them, and by being merciful. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrated his own agape toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And John wrote in his first epistle, Beloved, if God so loved us, if he so agape'd us, we ought also to love one another. The command here is not, do not hate the one who hates you, but love the one who hates you. The command here in these two teachings of Jesus is not, don't injure the one who injures you, it's do good to the one who injures you. This love is being committed to another's eternal good and being willing to be the agent in bringing that about. And as Jesus demonstrated it, though it cost us everything. How can we treat someone that God loves as unworthy of our love? Someone that God shows kindness to as unworthy of our kindness. If we're his children, should we not be natured like him? If you met a family, and a family, you met a father with a bunch of children, several children, whatever. And this father was just kind to you. He was generous to you. He was kind. He was helpful. He gave you what you were in need of and beyond that. And he showed nothing but this kindness for you. But you recognize his sons and his daughters disdain me. They're doing hateful things and they're saying all kinds of insulting things. Wouldn't you say there is some disconnect between this father and his children? They might be children of their mother. They're not children of their father. I think that's what the world thinks of professing Christians, that they might be children of the church that's not in subjection to its head, but that they're not children of God the Father. Jesus addresses this very thing in verse 45, where he says, But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus can tell just by looking at weather patterns that God's nature is not that of doing only good to those in my club. And he's saying, see how God is natured? Humanity's existence depends on sunshine and rain, and he does it for all. And Jesus showed us this in his life and his death. Interestingly, Jesus showed us this lack of partiality in both his life and his death. It's interesting to me that when this Sermon on the Mount is done, and he comes down off the mountain, and the crowds follow him down into the village or where the crowds were, who's the first person they encounter? It's a leper. It's this unclean person, this kind of person no one wants to associate with, this person no one wants to touch, and he comes to Jesus and he begs for healing, and Jesus puts his hands right on him. He touches him, and he heals him. He reversed the flow of sickness that contaminates the healthy by touching him with his own healing. And in a sense, that is the nature of Jesus, but that's what he's calling us to do, is in returning good for evil, he's wanting us to reverse this flow of evil. Who's the next person that they meet? A Roman centurion. Certainly somebody who the Israelite would be like, I don't know if he falls in the category of a neighbor. I don't know if he's the one to necessarily show extra deeds of kindness. And what does Jesus do? He heals his servant. And not only that, he commends him before all these Israelites as like, this man has faith that passes anything I've found in Israel yet. Not long after that, he meets demon-possessed people and he heals them. And if we are to be his children, we're to be natured like him. God has servants who execute judgment. God has servants who bear arms, carry swords, judge people into prison, make laws in the land, all these kind of things. God has servants that do that, but they are not his children. Nebuchadnezzar, he calls his servant. I think maybe Cyrus, he calls his shepherd. He uses these people to accomplish the things that he wants. But they are his servants and not his children. In the Beatitudes, what was the add-on to blessed are the peacemakers? For they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. If we participate in killing other human beings, whether on the grand scale of warfare or any other, and then pray our Father, I'm afraid that people are praying to Satan, the father of lies and the murderer from the beginning. In calling us to be peacemakers, he's calling us to be peacemakers not as the world gives peace. The world has two ideas of peacemaking. One is by force, by having enough power, enough power and enough arms and strength that nobody messes with you. And you kind of keep things in check that way. That's one way the world looks at keeping peace. Another way is by an ecumenical spirit, where we just decide not to confront anything. And the first is void of mercy, and the second is void of righteousness. And Jesus is not calling us to any of those. He's not calling us to just blend all the cultures together into one melting pot. In fact, he came to call us out to be a separate people and a holy nation and a royal priesthood. However, he's not calling us to rise up with this, we are the special ones. We are holy than thou, stand thou aside. That's not what he's calling us to. But we are supposed to have this servant mentality. We will pour out our lives in this agape to all men. Those who are neighbors and those who aren't. And we will not regard all this segregation that plagues all of humanity. But we see that in this sense, we are all brethren in that we have been created by God. And out of every tribe and nation and tongue, those who fear God and keep his commandment are accepted by him. And even those who don't fear him and keep his commandment, we show mercy and grace because it's God's will that all men would come to the knowledge of truth. We will pray for those who persecute us. Not the prayer of the men of the old covenant who prayed things like wishing evil would come on their enemies, that they would dash their children against stones and so forth, but the prayer of Jesus when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The early church lived out these teachings in a real way. Justin Martyr wrote, we used to hate and destroy one another. We would not live with men of a different race because of their peculiar customs. However, now, since the coming of Christ, we live intimately with them. We pray for our enemies and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live in accord with the good teachings of Christ. We do this to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all. When the old man Polycarp was arrested, what was the first thing he did? When the men came there to arrest him and to take him to his martyrdom, the first thing he did was said, let's sit down. And he ordered some food and some drink to be brought in. You guys sit down and we need to eat together. There's many, many other quotes from the early Christian writers like that. Back to Matthew 5. He says here in verse 46 and 47, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" There it is. Like, he's recognizing that all over the world, Gentiles, Jews, sinners, tax collectors, they all have this thing. They all have this thing where there's our brothers, there's our club, there's our little group of people, and we do kindness to them, but not outside of that. Not a special kindness to them that we don't do outside of that. So you think you're generous and loan to your brother without interest? He's saying even the tax collectors and sinners can do that and do that. You think you're kind because you greet your brother and you invite them over and you have good times together. You love those people who you know will love you back. Everyone, from the inner city gang leaders to the cannibals and headhunters to Adolf Hitler to all these people do that. So what do you have over them? And then he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's saying, but you, in this new kingdom under the rule of Jesus, I want you to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Many, many people take this verse out of context and they say, see what it says here in the Sermon on the Mount? It's such an unrealistic ideal. It's only here for Jesus to show us that we can never live up to his standard. That is not what Jesus is saying here. It is totally not what he's saying. Let's leave this verse in its context. He's not saying that you have to be flawless in all your knowledge and in all your understanding and in all your doings. You have to be flawless like God the Father is. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is talking about us, like God, having this agape love that is shown to all people regardless of race or caste, rich or poor, neighbor or enemy, friend or foe. This is what perfect love like the Father, this is what perfect love like the Father does. You be that way. In Luke's account, and if there'd be more time, it'd be interesting, just go read that whole account. But he mingles all these teachings together about not resisting evil, about loving your enemy and doing good to those who hate you, these exact same teachings. And what's he ended up with? He says, therefore, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And it's what Jesus is saying here when he says, therefore, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And just further evidence of that is that Jesus was not talking about flawless perfection, as some would think, is in the meaning of the original word that's used here. It's probably pronounced teleos. Is that right? Something like that. It means complete or mature or of full age. Like in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says this, in malice, be children. But in understanding, be teleos. It's translated in King James as be a man, I think. In some translations, as be mature. So in malice, in things like that, I want you to be children. But in your understanding, I want you to be this thing that is translated in the Sermon on the Mount is perfect. It means to be mature, to be a man, to be of full age. Jesus came to fulfill the law and to teach and to live it in perfection, or as a mature man of God. He has shown us what humans do, or what a human does when he is living by the Spirit of God, and he's calling us to follow him. So who is my neighbor? That's the question that the Jew was asking himself. That's the question that a lawyer asked Jesus one time. This lawyer recognized that the greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself, but here's what I want to know. Who's my neighbor? I want to know, where am I obligated to do this? And then Jesus gives this story of this Samaritan who's the outsider, who's despised, who's not in my club, right? And this Samaritan was laying beside the road half dead. You know the story. But Jesus flips this whole question around when he was asked, who is my neighbor? And he ends up giving this story and he says, who was neighbor to this man? Who is acting neighborly? Who showed agape? Jesus cuts through this whole question by saying, love your enemies. Well, who's your enemy? Anyone that works against you or opposes you, anyone who arouses that fighting instinct in you, anyone that in your carnal nature would make you reach for your weapon, that's your enemy. Anyone that when you hear of some misfortune that came upon him, you're tempted to rejoice. Those are the people. He says, show agape to them. Those are the people to pour out generosity and kindness and love, to demonstrate the love of God, to be his children. Here, what's it been now? A little over a year ago, when we went out there to Arizona, or actually went to Mexico, but on our way home, we made a short stop at the Grand Canyon, and as I drove with my van up there to the booth to pay to get in, the man there stuck out his window and he saw my van with scriptures on it, and he saw the one that said, love your enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. And he stuck his van out the window. He kind of looked my van over and he said, love your enemies? Guess it depends who your enemy is. That's not what Jesus is saying. This man's thinking, I think, was way too much still like the thinking that we all have to battle against. In thinking that we can make this difference in who we do kindness to. It's the thinking that the prophet Jonah had. Jonah is this super interesting man. I think there's a Jonah that lives in every one of us. So there's this little fact about Jonah that's not in the book of Jonah. And it's an interesting fact. So it's in 2 Kings 14, and Jeroboam II was king, and Jeroboam II was a wicked king. But it says there that he restored the land among the coasts according as Jonah had prophesied. So the impression I get is that Jonah had prophesied to Jeroboam, like, go ahead, restore these coasts along the northern border, and have him back with Israel. And it's important to notice that sometime after that, the prophet Amos came and reversed this prophecy of Jonah. And the prophet Amos came, and he told Jeroboam that you're going to lose all this land because of your evil. Now, I don't know how much of what Jonah had proclaimed was from God, or how much of it was just his desire or thinking, but I guess knowing the rest of the story of Jonah, I'm inclined to think that Jonah was prone to prophesy good for Jeroboam, even though he was an evil man, but he was of my people. And when God says, go over to those Ninevites, you know, those enemies, those wicked people, those powerful people in that foreign land, go over and prophesy to them, Jonah heads the other way. Jonah did not head the other way because he was afraid of them. He did not head the other way because he just couldn't muster up the courage to go talk with them. He tells us himself why he went the other way. In Jonah, the last chapter, after he had gone and just said this very short, preached this very short message through Nineveh, declaring the overturn of it, he went out there on the hillside, and this is what Jonah said. But Jonah was deeply grieved and was troubled. So he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, were these not the words when I was yet in my land? Therefore, I saw the need to flee to Tarshish, because I knew you to be compassionate and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in mercy, and willing to change your heart concerning evils. And now, Master Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's the reason he fled, is because he knew that God loved his enemies, and that he would find it within himself to forgive these people that he just could not stand. And so he didn't want to go there. So, yeah, just to add a little more here. So Jonah's out there on the hillside, and he's watching what happens, and this gourd grows up and gives shade over him from the hot sun, and he's so glad. And then that night something comes, a bug comes and stings the gourd, and it all withers away. Now Jonah's upset again. And God asks him, Are you justified in this? Is your anger justified? And he said, it is. Just let me die. And God asks him this question. He says, is it right for you to have pity on this gourd that you didn't plant, you didn't water? Can I not have pity on this great city of Nineveh, in where are more than, I think it says, 120,000 people and much cattle? And the book ends there. So the book ends with Jonah, God asking Jonah this question. Is it not right? Could I not have pity on all these people? And we don't know what Jonah's response is. But here's the question. What's our response? What's our response to the fact that God takes pity on people who don't know their right hand from their left? Is there any wonder that Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up and they will condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Nineveh and you guys aren't repenting? There'd be much to say, but I want to conclude this message. Love your enemies is a simple and clear teaching. If you think the meaning is obscure, just ask our little children. They can understand it clearly. Theologians like Augustine and others have rationalized this thing. That you can go to war and you can physically smite people as long as you love them, as long as you don't hate them, and all kinds of things like that. He even admits that it could be thought that warfare is prohibited because of this teaching, but then he gives his teaching on why it's totally rational to do that. For the first 300 years, the early Christians consistently wrote that warfare is not compatible with God's kingdom. We are in the age of beating our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And this teaching is way broader than that. This teaching cuts to the root of racism, casteism, sectarianism, factions, denominationalism. It cuts to the root of all those things. Jesus' teachings are far broader and far further reaching than abstaining from bearing arms to defend ourselves. We, and depending what the audience here was, maybe I would elaborate on this more, but I know you're convinced of that. But we who in our zeal for holiness and righteousness are not immune to this tribal segregation mentality, this divisiveness that falls short of practicing agape to all men. We shrink from loving a hateful person because it makes us feel vulnerable to further hurt. But love strengthens us to receive the hurt without being destroyed. Victims of history's worst hate crimes who love their enemies were never really victims in the end. They were conquerors. That's a quote I got out of my notes. I don't know who wrote it. I don't think it was me, but I didn't write the person's name down. Anyway, I'm just quoting that, and I don't think it was my own. I'll just skip that. Lactantius, an early Christian writer, said, "Religion is to be defended, not by putting to death, but by dying. It is not defended by cruelty, but by patient endurance." And so I want to wrap up with that. I would just like to. So we're at the end of chapter 5. What's that? That last quote? "Religion is to be defended not by putting to death, but by dying. It is not defended by cruelty, but by patient endurance." That was Lactantius. Lord willing, we'll continue through the Sermon on the Mount, through chapter 6 and 7 in the days and weeks and months ahead. But this chapter 5 ends this part where Jesus gives these six times where he says, "You've heard that it was said," and he quotes the Torah, and then he says, "But I say unto you," and he lays his law beside it. And I just want you to consider these six teachings. If no one, the first one is about anger. If no one would ever get angry. The second one is about lust. If no one would ever lust after another woman, if no man would ever lust after a woman or a woman after a man that is not his own spouse. There's the one about committing adultery. If no one ever was unfaithful to his spouse or took another man's wife or a wife took another man's man, another woman's man. If there was no need for swearing oaths because everybody's word was just trustworthy and factual and there was no need to like doubt and distrust somebody's word because they were all true. And if no one retaliated and returned evil for evil, we would only return good for evil, and we loved our enemies and showed kindness to them, what kind of world would this be? Do you start seeing why Jesus' description in the New Testament is the description of a new creation? Why it is that to be born and be born again and to become a new creature is to walk in this new way of living. And the fact is that we still are here in the world, and this earth is still cursed, and sin still abounds, and love waxes cold, and it'll continue to do that. But here's the thing. We, in the area that we have control over, we can live this new creation. We can be this new creature. And what's the area that we can control over? Our own lives. May the Lord add His blessing. We'll open it up for comments and corrections.
Your comments too, Darren. So who is our neighbor, right? Well, who is our enemy, according to Dwayne's lesson? Who person, as he said, the person within us that wants to see revenge. Vengeance is the Lord's, as Dwayne said last week, and like that. One comment on the demoniac in Matthew 8, the demoniac. He just said, Jesus, I beseech you, let me go with you. And Jesus said, no, you can't go with me, but go where you're from, Decapolis, with Gentiles, and tell them what great things God has done for you. So picture me that I would be a lunatic. I mean, you couldn't do that, but picture me as I'm a lunatic up and say, or they say, look at that guy. He used to live in caves, and they couldn't hold him with chains. And he said, yeah, but I'm normal now. This man Jesus has healed me. And that was his great mission. For everyone who came to him, he would say, yeah, this man Jesus, he healed me. Jesus had better plans for him than he had for himself. Let me follow you. He says, no, you stay here and tell the world what great things that Jesus has done for you. And I appreciate Dirk. We should name children, but Dirk Williams. You know, we have that little card, and we should pass. That's a wonderful thing, Dirk. We need that, not just young people, but us older people too. Dirk, may we see him. We want to be with him and people like him. And it was a kind of quick comment that something that, I know that Brother Walter said last week about people who go in the military. They're brave. They'll fight for their country, and they will give their lives for that, and it's very honorable, but it's a worldly kingdom, and we should be like that too. I was listening to a tape, someone I didn't know, that in World War II, people were gung-ho, that means very enthusiastic, to go into the military, but some of them had bad eyesight, so they would take these special pills to try to get their eyesight up to par to normal so they could pass the physical. And then there was some people, they had a back then, I guess they were smaller, they had a height requirement. You had to be like 5'2" or 5'3". And some people were too short. And you know what they would do in order to try to pass the height requirement, just to grab, to get a half an inch or an inch, what they would do? Anybody? Go ahead. What? Buddy? No. They would hang upside down for 15 to 20 minutes. And that, when they, after that, hang upside down, that could make them get that half an inch so they could go in the military and kill other human beings that were made in God's image. May we have the attitude of people like Brother Joel in Haiti or something that wants to get right in the fight. And we may not go, Honduras or Haiti, but we definitely can support them with our prayers and with our funds. And thank you, Dwayne, for that message. God be magnified.
Yeah, I just wanted to say thanks, too. That was really thought-provoking. I had several different thoughts while Dwayne was teaching. He mentioned, like, otherworldly solutions to worldly problems, and it seems like, you know, growing up and being in grade school and encountering bullies and other things, like, my father's advice to me and other boys too, when we kind of compared notes, was fight him, break his nose, clean his clock. And it never came to that, although that was the philosophy I adopted, and that is a solution to the problem that will make somebody leave you alone, but it's the wrong solution to the problem. And it expands to, like, even as big as world politics. You know, I think I remember reading not too long ago, and I think it was Teddy Roosevelt took a tour after he was president of the world. And the purpose of the tour was a show of the U.S. Navy and the power of it to keep world peace. I think that's why some nations justify keeping up nuclear arsenals. Even though they have the power to destroy the world several times over, it's to make sure nobody messes with you. But that's a worldly solution to a worldly problem, and I just hope that I could endeavor in my children for them to adopt those other worldly solutions. And I think I like, Duane, that you picked that story of Dirk Willems at the beginning, because I think probably all of our houses are full of literature for children that talk about that if we're just nice to people and if we just treat them the way that we want to be treated, it'll fix our problems. But it doesn't often. And we wind up, if we follow through, we wind up persecuted and maybe killed. So I feel like it's important to have that balance. In a way, it can be pragmatic and it can work and it can provide solutions to conflicts with people. But sometimes it means that we're going to be ground down for the cause and the sake of Jesus, and I think it's worth it. I just thought I'd finish by sharing a testimony that I wish I had done better in, and I'll try to keep it brief because it's a really long story and just hit the key points. But when I was in my early to mid-20s and a newlywed, I was a co-pilot for a regional airline. And I flew with this guy that I had heard about, and everybody talked about his generosity and how kind he was. And I figured out that he was extremely wealthy through real estate. But anyway, I flew with him, and the first day I flew with him, he offered me a yogurt. And I took it and ate it. I was thankful for it. But I always packed my own lunches. It seemed like he had food, so the trip went on. And anyway, I finished my lunchbox, and I still remember we were in Washington Dulles, and we were getting ready to take off down to Jacksonville, Florida, and he waited until I ate the very last grape in a baggie, and we had been having conversations about faith and things, and I think some of that I could have handled better, maybe as a young man. I know I was pretty immature in some of those things, but he didn't appreciate a lot of the things I had to share about faith. When I finished that last grape, he said, Max, I'm gonna tell you something, and I hope it rocks you. And he said, I don't know how much you know about me, but like, I don't need this job. This job pays for my taxes. And he said, but you know, I shared a yogurt with you, and I didn't have to. And you didn't even offer me a single grape the whole trip. And I hope that utterly destroys you, or something to that effect. And this was really awkward. I mean, we're getting ready for takeoff, you know, on the taxiway. And I was pretty taken aback. I didn't expect that. I just said, boy, you know, I'm really sorry. You're right. I didn't do that. Let me make it up to you. And he said, no. I don't ever allow anybody below my pay grade to do anything for me. It was really painful. And then we took off, and it violates like every principle of proper crew resource management. You know, we just had none of that taken off. We were not a working team after that, but he berated me for the whole flight from Washington Dulles down to Jacksonville, Florida, about how, you know, faith is not about, and being a Christian is not about keeping things to yourself and not sharing with others. And I was a horrible, awkward person. It was really uncomfortable. I think one of the most uncomfortable times ever in my life. I was so distraught that I called a family friend and asked him for advice, the same man that performed the marriage ceremony for me and my wife. And he gave me advice, and I, you know, to his credit, he was trying to help me, but it was like, you know, how to put the guy in his place. The trip continued. He humiliated me in front of the crew a couple times. And at the end of the trip, he said, now, you know, I like to help people, and if there's anything I can ever do for you, you know, don't hesitate to reach out to me. And I was just so done with this guy. And for years after that, I couldn't even think about the story or tell it. And I pledged to myself never to tell anybody who it was. And there were a couple times when we would exchange stories as crews with each other, and people would guess him, but I just wouldn't tell them whether it was him or not. But for years, I struggled with that, and I really tried hard to do the right thing and to try to return kindness. But I feel like I still kind of dropped the ball, because if I would really think about the story, I really resented him. And so I guess my question is agape love something that you genuinely feel for someone? Or is it just an action? Or is it supposed to be both? I wish I had done better, but that's the story.
Thanks, Max. I appreciated that testimony. Both the opening and the main message. These are the last 2 weeks. They've sort of been like these messages where you're like, your flesh is like, no, but your soul is like, yes. You know, you just know intuitively. It's the truth. And I was thinking about Dirk Williams. I've thought about this before in the past. How, you know, to the people that hear that story, they just think, that's so foolish. And just the gospel of Christ, it's, you know, they just think it's so foolish. Like, why would you do that? That's just not how you solve the problems. But the cross is foolishness to those who perish. But just considering, like, what Dirk Williams did, here we are some 463 years later, and like, we're still talking about him. Like, it's the power of God. And that's what Jesus wants, is the power of God. He wants us to live these lives where we just turn the world upside down. And so I just really appreciate the teaching on that. And I guess there was a number of thoughts were going through my head too. Who is our neighbor? I guess that's relative. You know, like, you can make it as far as you want. You could say that, you know, the people in your zip code, they're your neighbor. The people in your town, they're your neighbor. The people in your city, they're your neighbor. The people in your state, they're your neighbor. The people in your country are your neighbor. I think Joel Mahorter has taken it upon himself to say even those people across the sea are his neighbor, which I admire that. Also, that when you had mentioned that thing about the Jonah and you, I thought, oh, that'd be a great song, the Jonah and you. I really appreciate that thought. And yeah, a lot of really inspiring thoughts. Appreciate that. I guess one last thing too is about Jonah. You know, a brother told me years ago how he was really struggling with forgiving people, and how when he read Jonah and how God had said they didn't know their right hand from their left, when he just like would kind of consider that in people, that helped him to just be more forgiving and merciful, that maybe they just don't know what they're doing. And even Jesus says that, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is a great power in that, you know, when you're like, you've got it all figured out. You know exactly what's taking place and why it's happening to you. So upset and angry. And then you're like, well, maybe they just didn't know. Maybe they totally don't even realize what's taking place. And then it's like, there's this peace and like, this power to forgive people. God bless you.
Oh, Dwayne, about what you shared. Oh, the Old Testament, one thing. Maybe Brett can bear. Shall not kill. Supposedly the word is not kill, but murder. Making the distinction that it's not, like, if you, one of the implications would be, obviously, one would be, you can kill, it would be in their law to kill criminals, and they, but that one of the implications of murder would be killing a non-Jew, or killing a Jew. David just went out and slew all these men for trophies. And that wasn't a sin, but you couldn't do that to a Jew. And then I thought, that thing that guy told you, Dwayne. Well, it depends who my enemy is, and I kind of want to repair what he said. I mean, he didn't mean this. This is like word games, but I think it's true. And it's just how one of these examples. Words can go different ways, but in a manner of speaking, you can use words and say that we are still supposed to love our neighbors and hate our enemies. And Jesus' teachings changed. Jesus changed who our enemies are and who our neighbors are. I think Robert Cain said, who's the enemy? We're still supposed to hate our enemy, but who's the enemy? Whatever. The lusts within us or the world and and stuff like that. He just maybe moved the line. I'm not trying to contradict what he said. It's just there's different ways to say that same thing. I just thought that what that guy said was kind of true. Yeah, it depends who you love your enemies. Yeah, it depends who your enemies are. Like I can't say, well, sin is my enemy, so I guess I have to love it. Like that is not what he was saying. And then about the story that he told, I always caught that he didn't answer the guy's question. So the guy says, so Jesus says, love your do good. You're supposed to do good to your neighbor. He says, who's my neighbor? So who is it that I'm supposed to do good to? And the guy in the story that did good was the Samaritan. Yeah, that's right. The guy that did good was the Samaritan. But he asks, who is neighbor to the injured man? So he's saying, So your neighbor is this person that you do good to. So who should the injured man have done good to? Who qualified to be the person that the injured man should be good to? Who did the injured man feel like he should have with someone that they do good to each other? He turned it around. The injured man didn't do good to anybody. But who should the injured guy have done good to? Who would the injured guy have wanted to be in a relationship with where they help each other? So if you could have asked the priest, the Levite, any high up guy, after he's been nearly beat to death, who would he want? Would he want even a gent? If he fell in a hole in the ice, who would he want to? Who's his neighbor? Who walking by would he like, hey, neighbor, I'm needing help here. But would he say that to even a Samaritan? Anyway, he flips it around. he doesn't quite say like who. He doesn't say who treated the Samaritan neighborly. He said who was the Samaritan's neighbor, who should have been good to, and it was whoever could have helped him. So the only people you should help are the people that you would want to help you. Or he flips it and makes it that do unto others.
Yeah, like some of the other brothers said, I as the sermon was unfolding, I had lots of thoughts that were just jumping in me. I'm hoping that I can remember a bunch of them. I certainly appreciate what everybody shared. Yeah, what Buddy's asking, I'm not sure, just shooting from the hip here, looking a little bit on both the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew, if I could really say with any confidence, you know, the kind of precision that you would need to be able to distinguish between murder, slaughter, kill, that would be something I would definitely have to study out. I'm not sure. I've heard people make that claim, never really looked into it, but yeah, what Brother Max shared, That's very moving, that story, brother. Appreciate you sharing that. I guess my view on asking the question, what does the root of this word, that this noun, agape, comes from, My view is partly affected by also reading the early church writings as well. It's helped me to see, I think, that in the same way that God, you all have heard me say this before, in the same way that God has designed light, which is a complete collection of all the wavelengths of every color. I mean, in physics, every color has its own wavelength. And so when you put all those colors together and compose them, intuitively to me, maybe you would agree with me, I would think that that would make black. But it doesn't. It actually makes white, perfect white. And so in the same way, when you put together all the virtues, including forgiveness, together, and you compose them together, you come together with love. And I think that's the best understanding, I think. So to what Max was asking, in my opinion, everything that would hold any ill will towards this man, which that's a pretty rocking experience that you had, that would devastate, I think, just about any of us. To do everything you can to, and I think maybe, I don't know, I would love to hear what people think, that the act of doing good towards others, or towards those that do ill to you or that mistreat you in any kind of way, whether you would actually technically call them an enemy or not, I think helps purge ill will out of our heart. Because I think part of what God is doing by sending Christ, because the ancient Gnostics, their claim was that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God of the New Testament. And I heard somebody, maybe somebody knows, I've kind of been looking at some different thinkers online lately. One of them would be Elon Musk, one of the richest people in the world, because of his brilliance in some regards. And when he met with some people that I think are really sorry excuse for Christians, Babylon B, and they were trying to compel him to, like, just ask Jesus into your heart, you know, whatever, that he said some interesting things about Jesus, because obviously he, when he was young, he read books like crazy. I mean, he just read and read and read and read, and that led to a lot of knowledge for him to be able to accomplish a lot of things that he has. He read the Bible, and his opinion of it was, he pointed out some things in the Old Testament. He contrasted it with the things in the New Testament, and he sounds just like the conclusion that Gnostics would come to. And I can see where people would, in some regards, if you look at some things, that the God of the Old Testament seems to be somewhat, in some regards, some passages contrasted. But the question is, why? You know, there's prophecies of the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, that in the future, every nation, all peoples, would be blessed through Abraham. But during that interim of time, which was thousands of years until Jesus arrived, that Messiah would come, that he would... that God would allow a period of time of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth for just judgment. And there would be some times where there would be mercy, but God used Israelites, which there's some very controversial things, like with Joshua, or even with King Saul. Go annihilate the Amalekites. I mean, complete and destroy all of them. The men, the women, like, you know, every it's like that kind of stuff that's in the Old Testament is really, and I think, because this is one thing for me why I appreciate a lot of the extra biblical things that come from Jews. I mean, they come from Israel. I mean, they're written in Hebrew, despite the fact they're not part of the canon. And when they discuss some of the things, they kind of give more insight, I think, to understand, because there's a lot of things, whether it's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, Elon Musk mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. There's not a lot in the context to really, with the powers of judgment that God has given us, to also see and agree with, yeah, wow, those are some wicked people. Yeah, wow, what God did there is really warranted. And a lot of that stuff, it's just not there. It's just like, this is what God is doing. And he's bringing judgment on these people. Or he's sending Joshua in with the Israelites to completely destroy all these people, and or King Saul and Amalekite or whatever. And there's sometimes not enough in the text to really come to a judgment ourselves to go, yeah, they deserve that. And so I can see why sometimes some people would look at the God of the Old Testament, if you don't really read it closely and fervently in all of it, I mean, that you could say, wow, yeah, the God of the Old Testament seems to be different than the God of Jesus or the Father of Jesus. And that was the ancient Gnostic teaching that the early church battled against and stuff. And those kind of thoughts still prevail today and make people struggle with how do we reconcile a lot of things. And so this whole topic really probably would be worthy of a sermon, Brother Duane. I could see, like, back on point with the whole thing with the tendency of all human beings to, I was thinking of this week, the tendency of all human beings to want to think of themselves as special. And some of the thoughts that popped in my mind, Brother Duane didn't mention it, is I think Jesus overhears his disciples as they're traveling. They walked a lot. Like I said, to go from Galilee to Jerusalem in a car takes many hours. I can imagine them walking that all the time, going back and forth. They had a lot of conversations. And they were all arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And, like, because that's the tendency, is to want to be great. We're special, you know, and kind of thing. And so, that's some really interesting thoughts, which you shared with Brother Duane about this problem that God was dealing with. God made allowance for a lot of things through a period of the time until the Messiah would show up, until Jesus showed up, and then he would, through discipleship, train people to perfection, to become like God. And then Jesus at the end, as Brother Duane mentioned, I think it's really interesting, is maybe I've mentioned this before, I guess I'll mention it again, but verse 48 in chapter 5, where he says, you shall be teleos, you shall be perfect, as Brother Duane pointed out, accurately with the whole definition and everything. I know when I, before I went and studied Hebrew as well, and I just saw it in Greek, I was like, wow, this is in the future tense. Well, and I think some of the things that I see, there's some different things going on there. Why is it in the future tense and not in the command form of the verb, the imperative tense, which is sometimes the way it's conveyed in some translation, which I'm just, so you can see where I'm going with this, I'm not saying that that's necessarily a wrong understanding. I think it's both, because many times in the Old Testament, the future tense is used as an imperative. Like when it says, like Moses, a lot of things in the Torah and the law of Moses, it's saying, you shall do this, you shall do that. You know, that's a good translation, because it is. It's the future tense. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is not only forecasting about when he comes back, that he will, those that have been proven faithful, make them perfect, as they will share in his divinity. He will unite, the God-man will unite himself with man and therefore be joined with God. But he's also, it's part of the Hebrew, the Old Testament tradition of, it's a commandment, you know, to pursue, go after, perfection in the sense of maturity and carrying out these teachings. And it's all part of the discipleship that I'm enrolling you in my school and working towards. I guess one thought I had too is I appreciate the book of Sirach. I noticed that in this I got these different versions of the Bible, this NRSV, there a note at the bottom of a passage in the passage in that Brother Duane went over referred to Sirach chapter 12 verse 7. And what I, one of the things I appreciate about Sirach is, and I've mentioned this before as well, to me it's not an issue of is this inspired or not. It's like, this was a man, he was a Jewish leader, he was an expert in the law, and he understood the law. And therefore, when he wrote this stuff down, somebody that really understands the law from a pre-Christ tradition, it can help us understand better. This is how a lot of Jews, how they were taught. This is the Jewish thinking before Jesus showed up. And I think it really does reconcile a lot, because in Sirach chapter 12 verse 7, it says about, I think I lost the page, but it says something about not being good to sinners. You know, do not be kind to sinners, something like that. And I could see where somebody could from inference from things from the Old Testament, come to these conclusions about not being kind to sinners. And Jesus came and he changes that. And that's why he has to say in verse 17, I did not come to destroy the law or throw it out the window. I came to fulfill it, to bring it to pass. And so I guess I see there was another thought I wanted to share as well. I can't remember what it was. But yeah, really good stuff. Brother, I just thank God for you. I appreciate your devotion to the Word, to our Lord. It blesses us. These are not words of flattery. These are words of gratitude. And thank you.
I just wanted to follow up really briefly. I know it's kind of getting on here, but thank you, Brett, for that. I feel like I left a couple things off that I should have. On the positive of that story that I told, I feel like that man, even though his goal was to attack my personal character, exposed a real weakness that I had and just kind of blind spot, not considering other people. So my wife and I decided that I would always bring extra food and offer it to whoever I flew with. So that was one outworking of that. And I just wanted to share that. And then on the negative, like, specifically the way that I wish I could have done better is even the sight of the guy kind of was upsetting to me, and so I did all I could to avoid working with him. Anyway.